I always pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to really be part of what happens here on a Sunday morning, and in as much as everybody who steps up here, Tony and Scott and others, to preach, I think we're all faithful to the task that we're called to. And in as much as we prepare and put our hearts into it, I think we all know that there's a different level. There's something more that we're looking for. This isn't just a presentation, but we really want the Holy Spirit to be here. And if the Holy Spirit's not part of it, then it just is a presentation. So that's really my prayer this morning, is that the Holy Spirit would be here in this room, and that the Holy Spirit would speak to each and every one of you in a very real and a very personal way. And whether that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you through the words that I share, or whether it's the Holy Spirit just randomly speaking something to you that has absolutely nothing to do with what I'm saying, chances are it'll be better than what I'm saying. So let me just pray for each of us to be open this morning to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and for our ears to be tuned to His voice. So Holy Spirit, I thank You for that kind of spontaneous dynamic that You bring to every event. And so we invite the spontaneous dynamic of the Holy Spirit to be here in this moment, that this is not a mouth of flesh and blood speaking, but this would be the Holy Spirit speaking, and it wouldn't be ears of flesh and skin listening, but it would be ears of our spirit listening today, and that each person would walk away not only knowing that God knows them, that God loves them, but that God speaks to them. I pray that would happen through these words. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think we all know that we are a product of our environment. Who we are today, as most of us as adults, as grown-ups, we know that what we were exposed to during the formative years of our life probably has more influence on who we are today, our personality, our emotional processing, our mental processing. What happened to us in our formative years has a bigger impact on that than almost anything else. How your parents loved you, if your parents loved you, if they expressed that love, if they didn't express that love, how your parents communicated to you, if they did communicate or didn't communicate, how your parents disciplined you or didn't discipline you. All of those things that happened to us during our formative years have a huge impact on who we are today, and the people that we are today, for better or for worse. And so as I stand here today as a full-grown adult, who I am as a pastor, who I am as a husband and as a father, is largely influenced and determined by the things I experienced in my formative years. For me, personally, my formative years were not exactly positive or normal. Growing up for the first 12 years of my life, my parents weren't Christians. In fact, they were anything but Christians. My mother and father were drug dealers. They were con artists and they were thieves, and that was the life that they lived. They didn't hide that from us. We weren't unaware of that. We were exposed to it, and we were party to it growing up. I remember as a child that lying wasn't just something that was acceptable or passively accepted. It was something that we were taught to do. When you're an 8-year-old kid and your friend invites you over for dinner, and the dad asks the proverbial question, "Hey, what does your dad do for a living?" You've got to have an answer available besides, "Oh, my dad's a local drug dealer." You can't answer that. And so you have to rehearse, what are you going to answer that? When you're in jail and somebody asks, "Where's your dad?" You can't give that as an answer. And so we were actually taught how to lie. And when you grow up in an environment where that type of morality and those types of moral guidelines are the norm, then that kind of skews your moral compass, right? It kind of affects how you see life around you. And so as a result, I grew up not only with this skewed moral standard, but that moral standard was based on some moral guidelines, based on some assumptions and some principles that guided my life. How I made decisions was based on certain principles. And the first principle, the first moral guideline that we followed during the season of my life was simply this: do what you want to do. It doesn't matter. Do you want to do it? Do it. That was our moral guideline. Pretty convenient, but it was our moral guideline. If you want it, do it. It doesn't matter how it affects other people. It doesn't matter what other people think. If you want it, do it. That was a moral guideline that we went by. Look out for number one. You first. You think of yourself first. The other kind of moral guideline that we followed was this, and it was another convenient one, and that is this: as long as someone else is doing something worse, then what you're doing is okay. And so thanks to the likes of Hitler and Stalin and Jeffrey Dahmer, the bar's been set pretty high. And so there was always plenty of people to point to say, well, they're doing worse than I am, and then somehow that justified your actions. So I remember one time, I think I was in grade 5 or 6, and I had a sister a year older and a brother a year older than that, and we were home from school, and my parents walk in, they were out, and my dad had decided to steal a lady's purse. And so they steal this purse, and my mom's sitting at the dining room table practicing forging her signature. This is the days before internet banking and everything was connected. And so we jump in the family van, and we drive about 300 or 400 miles to Vancouver. I grew up in Western Canada. And we drive to Vancouver, and we spend a whole week on a splurge. We're running her credit cards to the max, emptying her bank account. We even went to one of those fancy Japanese restaurant. You ever been to one of these where they have like the sliding bamboo doors and you sit on the floor? And it was the greatest eating experience of my life. Still today, I haven't had a better eating experience than that. And you know what made that justifiable? All my dad had to do was say, you know, the government steals way more money than we do. These banks, they steal way more money. It's not going to be this person who has to pay for this. It's going to be we're actually doing the world a favor by giving it to the banks. Now, I was 12 years old, and I was eating fancy Japanese food, so I didn't really need much more of a moral reason than that to accept our actions. But I just want you to think for a second about how that affected my moral compass, how that affected me and the decision processes that I made when it came to morality and to guidelines. Now, here I am over 30 years later, and I got to tell you that even after following Jesus Christ for 30 years, after knowing his word and knowing his guidelines, believing it with all my heart, I got to tell you that there are still times in my life where that old moral compass, where those old principles kind of come to the surface, and I find myself thinking that way. I find myself of seeing opportunities and seeing ways you could justify something. And I play this whole thing out in my mind, and I'm like, wow, that's still there. And it doesn't help that I'm married to my wife, who is like the closest thing on earth to an angel. My wife has never met a rule she didn't like. She loves rules. She follows them all. She likes them, and she never sees things like this. But yet I do. You see, we live in a world right now, as Tony talked several weeks ago, we live in a world that, for many, have grown up with no Christian history. So they actually have no sense of moral guidelines. They have no sense of moral absolutes in their life because they've grew up without it. Others have grew up with some sense of God, were aware culturally of God, but they have rejected God. And in rejecting God, or being oblivious to God, they have rejected any sense of guidelines for their morality. So we live in a world that just kind of does what it wants and has no guidelines for it. And now, as crazy as that may be, that we live in a world without no moral guidelines, it's actually not the only time in human history that's happened. Way back in the Old Testament in Judges, it says, in those days there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So today I want to talk to us about our moral guidelines. I want to talk to you about how do you make decisions in your life? How do you determine what is right and what is wrong? And when you come into that fork in the road between doing your own thing, fulfilling your desires, and following the guidelines of God, what determines which direction you will go? The reality is that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, if you're here today and you're just seeking out God, or you're early on in your faith, or whether you're here today like me and you've followed Christ for 30 years, the one thing that we all have in common is every day we reach those forks in the road, right? Every day we come into contact with those moments where we have a choice to do right or to do wrong, to do what pleases the flesh or to do what pleases the spirit. And in those moments, there's something at work in our mind and there's something at work in our heart. And that's what I want to visit today. What is at work within us, and is it working properly? Is your moral compass working properly? So we've been doing this series at the Brownsburg campus called Bad Advice. And during this series, we've been taking a look at the book of Proverbs and the counsel and the advice that the book of Proverbs gives compared to the advice and the counsel that we see today, especially on social media. And so what we've been doing is we've been contrasting the advice and the counsel, the moral guidelines of the day versus the advice and the counsel and the moral guidelines of God's word. And so we've just been taking a look at different things and comparing them. And so today I want to talk to you about two very, very different approaches to morality. Two very different approaches for determining what is right and wrong. And not just determining right and wrong from a cognitive point of view, but determining what is right and wrong in terms of your actions. What actions are you going to take? Because that's what really matters at the end of the day, are the actions that you take. And so when approaching this, you really have two very different approaches to determining right and wrong. And the first approach is what you would call moral relativism. And moral relativism is simply the belief that all ethical and moral standards, everything about what's right and what's wrong, are determined by one's own personal feelings or desires in the moment. The beauty, the absolute beauty of moral relativism is you're never locked into one thing. On Monday, you could feel like acting one way. And on Tuesday, you could feel like acting a different way. And as long as that's how you're feeling, you can justify it. That's how, in the moment, that's how I'm going to define what's right or wrong. And we see this all the time, don't we? We see this all the time when it's just, you know what, you just do you. How many times have you seen on Facebook, you do you. If it's cool with you, it's cool with you. You don't have to answer to anyone. Just do what feels right to you. You know, just do that. Just send out good karma. Just do what's right to you. And that's it. That's all that morality is defined by. What you feel like doing in the moment. So there's kind of this sliding rule of morality. And you can say you're a man of integrity until you're offered enough money to change your level of integrity. You can say you believe in not being a racist until you're offended enough, and then you allow that to come out. You can say that you're kind and loving to people until the time comes where it costs you too much, and you slide the rule of morality to a level that you're comfortable with. The other approach to morality is where you adopt the idea of moral absolutes. And moral absolutes is the belief that all ethical and moral standards, right and wrong, are determined by God and do not change regardless of our personal feelings or desires in the moment. When you are one that holds to a position of moral absolutes, what you say is lying is always wrong. If telling the truth is going to cost me something, let it cost me something, but I'm not going to adjust my moral standards. If you believe in peace, then you say, I believe in peace, and even when somebody wants to war with me, I'll choose to be a man of peace. You say, forgiveness is a standard that I live by, then when somebody offends you deeply, you don't change that moral standard. You don't change the sliding rule. Truth is truth. Guidelines are the same. And you don't let circumstances or you don't let your emotions in the moment change those things. Now, the only thing that is more different than these two approaches in how they see life is the consequences of these two approaches. What happens in somebody's life who lives as a moral relativist is so much different than what happens in a person's life who holds to a position of moral absolutes. And I want to talk to you today about what that means, what it means to live your life with moral absolutes and why it's a blessing to live that, why it's a blessing to adopt that position in your life. Throughout the series, like I said, we've been using the book of Proverbs. Today we're going to be looking at the fifth chapter of the book of Proverbs, which is a great chapter. And in this chapter, it talks primarily about an adulterous woman. Proverbs 5 is about an adulterous woman. The book of Proverbs is warning a young man to stay away from the adulterous woman. And that's the literal interpretation of it. But there's also a figurative interpretation of Proverbs 5, in that you can take out the word or the phrase adulterous woman and you can insert any other temptation. You can insert any other sin. You can insert any other choice. Take whatever you want, you could put it in there. Anything in which you're going to choose to follow the desires of your flesh, Proverbs 5 reads the exact same way. And so whether it's an adulterous woman or whether it's any other choice of morality that you make, right or wrong, it can be replaced. And so here's the proverb that we're going to be reading, Proverbs 5, verses 1 through 5. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Open your ears to my understanding so that you may act with foresight and speak with insight. The lips of an adulterous woman drip with honey. Her kiss is smoother than oil, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, as sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet descend to death. Her steps lead straight to hell. So in this chapter of Proverbs, as most of Proverbs does, God kind of extends this invitation, and it's a pretty simple invitation. It's this. Follow me. Follow my heart. Follow what I've written in here. Follow my design and your life is going to be blessed. You're going to sleep well. You're going to live without guilt and shame. You're going to see my blessings. The very best of life will come to you if you follow my guidelines. But that invitation also comes with a warning. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. If you choose to design your own moral compass, to live out your life in the way that you think it should be lived out, here's a warning: that's going to lead to death. And so throughout the book of Proverbs, you see this invitation and this warning. And when you read the book of Proverbs, it's hard not to walk away with this idea that, you know what, following God's moral guidelines is the only way for us to experience a consistently fulfilling life. That's the main theme of the book of Proverbs. Follow my guidelines and life will go well. Don't follow my guidelines and it will lead to death. Make that choice. And I want to talk to you about the choices that you make, the choices that I make every day. Are they leading to life or are they leading to death? We're going to walk through this, the verses that we read. And we're actually going to take a look at three very simple phrases that we might otherwise very easily and quickly overlook, but actually have a level of significance to them that is surprising. And the first phrase that I want to look at is the first two words that open up chapter 5. And the first two words are this: my son. Two simple words. Two simple words, but I don't want us to miss the importance of those words. And here's why I don't want us to miss the importance of those words, is that any view of Scripture, any view of the Bible, any view of God's guidelines that does not begin and end with an accurate view of the Father heart of God will cause you to have an inaccurate view of God. This book has to be viewed through the lenses of a son who knows his father loves him, of a daughter who knows her father cares for you. And if you try to approach this book with any other view of God, if you try to approach this book with the view that God is a taskmaster, that God is just waiting there to slap your hands with a ruler, that God's waiting to catch you, that God is full of judgment. If you read this book through those lenses, this book will become the death of you. It'll drive you nuts trying to live out what's inside of this book if you don't understand just how much God loves you. See, the Bible simply can't be read accurately without being convinced of the passionate love of the Father. And that's why morality is not a matter of rules, it's a matter of relationships. Morality isn't a list of rules. The Word of God isn't a rule book to follow. The Word of God is an invitation to live in relationship with a loving and a kind Father. And the biggest difference between those who hold to a position of moral relativism and those who hold to a position of moral absolutes, the biggest difference is not the rules that they follow, but it's the relationship that they have. Those who hold to a view of emotional absolutes understand, I've got a Father in heaven who created me. I have a Father in heaven who designed my life and the world that I live in. I have a Father in heaven who doesn't want to withhold any good thing from me. I have a Father in heaven who has great things in store for me. And it's out of that relationship, it's out of that passionate heart that I want to follow the guidelines of my Father, that I want to take to heart the things that my Father is saying. It's not that the Father is ever trying to keep anything good from you. It's that the Father is trying to lead you in a way of understanding. He's trying to lead you to the path of blessing, and he's trying to steer you away from those things that will rob you of that in your life. But a month ago today, my 22-year-old son and I got in his Subaru, and we set out on a 1,700-mile, 24-hour journey to Tucson, Arizona. Isaac's lived with us all the way through college. He went to IUPUI. He got offered a job with GEICO, and he took a job in the Tucson, Arizona office, and so he was moving there. And so Gwen doesn't like driving that far, so she was going to fly, but Isaac and I were going to drive. And from the moment I got into that car, the beginning of the journey, I was struck by this palpable awareness that this was my last opportunity to really pour into him, to really speak into him wisdom. It was like the clock was ticking. Dennis, as a father, you've got 24 hours left to share with him the heart of the Father. You've got 24 hours left to make sure that he knows he's a son of God. You've got 24 hours to have real conversations with him about what it means to be a man, the dangers that are out there, the blessings that are out there. And every trip along the way, through Indiana, through Illinois, through Missouri, through Oklahoma, through Texas, into New Mexico, every mile, it was just like my heart was bursting with this love. My heart was bursting with this desire to impart into Isaac everything that he would need. There was not a hint of legalism in that car. There was not a hint of rule following in that car. There's not a hint of task mastery in that father, in that car. The car was filled with a passion of a father to see his son live a blessed life, to see his son avoid the mistakes that I've made. And I think in many ways, the church has done a disservice to our culture and a disservice in this generation by promoting the idea that morality is based on rules rather than relationships. A huge part of the church tells the world you're not following God's rules. You're a sinner because you're not following God's rules. Here are God's rules. You need to have the Ten Commandments in the courthouse. And so we have projected this idea that God is a taskmaster in heaven. And any time that we project that rules equal morality, what we do is we reduce God from a loving, kind, gracious father to a taskmaster. And that's not at all what his intention ever was. Nobody wants to live their life following rules. Nobody wants to do that. I have a history of not liking rules. I have a history of finding a good reason why every rule doesn't quite fit me. So there's something inside of me that has always struggled with rules. And as I was preparing this message, I had this aha moment, which has been so clarifying to me. And I want to go back to all my teachers and all my principals and the schools that kicked me out. I want to go back and I want to share this message with them. And here's the message. Do you know what? You were not designed to follow rules. Doesn't that sound, can I get an amen from the rebellious people in the house? That's a great message. I don't think we were designed to follow rules. And here is my theological foundation for that premise. God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, right? How many rules did they have to follow? One rule. One rule. I would love to live life with one rule to follow. I could do that. I can't follow all these other rules, but that I could do. One rule, that's all. And do you know why there only needed to be one rule? Because everything else in the Garden of Eden was based on this intimate relationship, was built on this father-son, this creator-created relationship. It wasn't meant to be about rules. It was meant to be about dwelling in the garden together, relating together. And there wasn't this sense of that you have to follow or that you have to obey. It was to be in communion with God. My daughter's here this morning. A couple weeks ago, we were driving in the car together, and we were talking about careers that she wanted to do, and she was thinking about teaching, and she made this point that made my heart leap with joy. And she said this. She said, well, I thought about being a teacher, but you know what? I just can't see me spending the rest of my life having people tell me what to do. And I'm like, amen. You weren't designed to do that. We weren't designed to obey rules. We were designed to be in relationship. Rules are a result of the fall because the father heart of God wants us to be in relationship. And it's out of that relationship that we just naturally follow the guidelines. We don't need to be told what the rules are when we're in right relationship with God. So those simple words, my son, communicate so much. They communicate that the Father loves you. And it's not about rules, but it's about relationship. This is what 1 John says. It says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. Understand this. God never wants to hold anything good back from you. He wants you to have all the good things. He loves you. And it's out of that love that he guides you. The next two words that I want us to look at are the words, pay attention. Very simple words. Easy to overlook. Pay attention. My son, pay attention. The difficult thing about morality is that we don't always realize when it's in danger. We don't always recognize when that relationship with God and those guidelines that he's given us, we don't always realize that when that's in danger and what's at stake. And one of the most common forms of deception that Satan uses is when he tries to convince us that something that is harmful is quite harmless. biggest deception of Satan. Yeah, this is quite harmless. It's the first deception of Satan. What did Satan say to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Did he not say this? You will not certainly die. Didn't Satan come to Eve and go, it's not that harmful. Go ahead, take a bite of the apple. What's the big problem? What are the consequences? You're not really going to die. Everybody does it. Nothing bad will happen. Just one bite. God really didn't mean that. Come on now. Between me and you, you really think that's going to happen? It's not, what's the worst that can happen? It's not like it's going to kill you or anything. How many times have you and I heard that same voice? When we come to that intersection where we can choose right and we can choose wrong, we can do the right thing, we can do the wrong thing, we can follow the desires of the spirit, or we can desire the desires that follow the desires of the flesh. How many times have we not heard that same deception? How many of you have heard this? This one's specially designed by Satan for Christians. Oh man, you deserve this. You live such a moral life. You make so many good decisions. You can take this one off. This one's not going to hurt you. You've kind of stored up. You've banked morality. So you can take a break on this one. Come on, we've all heard that. That's what Satan tells us. See, if biblical morality is a reflection of the heart of the Father, then it makes sense that Satan would want to attack that morality in us. Because Satan hates the image of God. Satan wants to defile the image of God. And so when you are living your life according to the guidelines of God, when you are living out of that father-son, father-daughter relationship, and you are following his guidelines, you are just a big, bright, shining reflection of God. And Satan hates that. And so any opportunity he can get to cause you to choose your own flesh, take some of the shine off of that star. Take some of the glimmer off of it. And that's what he's after in our lives. I don't know how many marriages have ended in divorce because somebody thought, you know what, this conversation is no big deal. This relationship isn't going to go anywhere. This is, you know, there's nothing to it. How many marriages have come to an end because somebody said, you know what, this bitterness, this anger that I'm going to hold in my heart, this resentment I'm going to hold against my spouse, it's not really going to change anything. How many marriages have ended in divorce because somebody said, you know, this pornography that I'm looking on the computer doesn't hurt anybody. Nobody even knows about it. And marriages come to ruin because we believe the lie that what is harmful is actually quite, what is harmful is actually quite harmless. How many lives have been ruined because we've thought, you know what, a little bit of gossip isn't going to hurt anybody. A little bit of shading in the gray area isn't going to hurt anyone. And we find ourselves in a place where those decisions cost us a whole lot more than we ever expected. See, the world loves to tell us, our culture loves to tell us that there are no consequences to your action. It's your body, you can do with it what you want. It's your life, you can do with it what you want, and there are no consequences. That is a lie. And there are consequences for choices that we make. And the consequences is that we are robbed of the Father's blessings. And that's why these decisions are so important in our life. This is what verse 22 says in Proverbs 5. A wicked person will be trapped by his own wrongs, and he will be caught in the ropes of his own sin. There is an end result to choosing ways that are not God's ways. Now, I am not saying, and I don't want anybody living a life where you're looking around every corner for the boogeyman of sin, where you're so afraid of transgressing that you live in fear. I'm not saying that at all. But when the writer of Proverbs says, pay attention, what he is saying is he's saying this. He is saying, listen, you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's talking to you. I love the fact that as a Vineyard church that we're part of, as Life Church at both campuses, we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the prophetic voice of the Holy Spirit. We believe in power evangelism and seeing the Holy Spirit doing miraculous things as we go out into our community. And all of those things are great, but all of those things will be rendered null and void if we do not pay attention to the Holy Spirit speaking to our own hearts. And we don't pay attention to the Holy Spirit saying, go right. Avoid that relationship. Avoid that conversation. Don't do that thing. Walk away. Turn the computer off. Don't harbor bitterness in your heart. If we ignore that, all of the other expressions of the Holy Spirit will be null and void. Some of you have been around long enough to see ministries that operated in the power of the Holy Spirit come to ruin because people didn't listen to the Holy Spirit in their own heart. So the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit starts when we listen to the Holy Spirit and we pay attention to the Holy Spirit. So I plead with you, I implore you, don't ignore the Holy Spirit. Become acutely aware of the Holy Spirit in your life. Every day when you come across those moral decisions between right or wrong, the small things. So this morning I was on my way here coming off the 74 and you come to the intersection and there's a red light and you're not allowed to turn right on the red light. My old nature says to me, what does it matter if I turn right? There's no cars coming. It's a stupid rule. I can make this right-hand turn and nobody will be bothered by it. And the fact that the guy beside me turned right on the red light even made it worse. And it was tempting for me. I'm just going to take a right because I got to get to church and talk about the Holy Spirit. And I said, no. I said, no, I can't do that. And it was just killing me. I was like squeezing the steering wheel as the red light went on and on. And it would have been so easy to turn right. Don't ignore that. Because it's those small times when you ignore the Holy Spirit, day in and day out, they build up a hardness in your heart. And then all of a sudden, you miss a turn signal that's really going to cost you. And that's why the author of Proverbs says, pay attention. Last words that I want to look at from this scripture are act with foresight. Pay attention, my son, pay attention, and act with foresight. Foresight is simply the ability to predict what will happen in the future. See, one of the biggest differences between those who hold to a relative view of morality and those who hold to an absolute view of morality is that those who hold to an absolute view live their life with foresight. They live their life being aware that there's a life to come. They live their life aware that the seeds we plant today are going to produce a harvest tomorrow. And I'm going to have to eat my harvest. I'm going to have to live off that harvest, or my children will have to eat off that harvest. So they make decisions with foresight in mind. And that changes how we live our lives. We're called to consistently make decisions that are based on foresight. So many times, we do the opposite. And we make decisions based on short-term pleasure instead of long-term fruitfulness. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Let's visit Eve for a second. What did Eve do? Do you know what she did? She exchanged an eternity of blessings. She exchanged the tree of eternal life for a single apple. One apple in one moment. As juicy and as crispy and as great as that apple was, she exchanged an eternity of blessings for that apple. What a bad, bad decision. But how many times does God promise us an eternity of blessing, an eternity of joy, an eternity of peace, and yet we choose something else in the moment? We choose the pleasure of the moment. We choose to satisfy that desire within us in the moment. How many times do we do that? Listen, the apple tastes good. It tastes good. Giving into your flesh feels good. When that person annoys you and you just unload on them all of your frustration, it feels great. When you just revel in self-pity and you just wrap yourself in that warm blanket of self-pity and you just allow a victimhood to shower over you, oh man, that feels nice and warm. It feels good. When there's something that you want and you decide to buy it, even though you know it makes no financial sense, man, that new car smell. Yeah, there's nothing better in the world than that new car smell. Problem is, it lasts a whole lot less longer than paying for that car. And when we make decisions to satisfy ourselves in the moment, what we do is we pay long-term consequences. God says, choose, make decisions based on foresight. Make decisions based on what's going to happen tomorrow and a week after and 2 weeks after. I love this part of Proverbs 5, verses 11 and 12. This is out of the Message. It says, you don't want to end your life full of regrets, nothing but sin and bones, saying, oh, why didn't I do what they told me? Why did I reject the disciplined life? Why didn't I listen to my mentors or take my teachers seriously? My life is ruined. I haven't one blessed thing to show for it. Listen, I want to talk to us here, for those of you here who are followers of Christ, who are Christians. I'm not necessarily talking about salvation, but it is possible to live a Christian life and end up with not a blessed thing. It's possible to have your salvation secured, but on a daily basis ignore the Holy Spirit. It's possible to have your soul and your salvation secured, but to constantly make decisions in the immediate. And to end your life with not a blessed thing to show for it. To end your life as the steward who did not invest your life and reap the benefits of it. It's possible as Christians to be saved, but to leave absolutely no legacy for our kids. To leave no legacy for the world to see Christ through. That's possible even as Christians. And so I want to challenge you. I want you to challenge you to consider the choices that you're making, to think through every decision with foresight, and instead of just asking, what do I feel like doing right now? What would feel good right now? Ask yourself, what would I be proud to tell my kids about in 10 years? When I'm sitting with my son in the Subaru, driving him to his first career job, and I want to tell him what it means to be a man and how to walk in integrity, do I want to be able to tell him the stories of my life? Ask yourself that question. Ask yourself, when I wake up tomorrow and I look at myself in the mirror, will I see someone who is embracing the identity and the promises of God, or will I see someone who gave in to the temptation of the moment? Listen, I want to encourage you, surround yourself with people, whether that's here at church on Sunday, whether that's belonging to a life group, whether that's attending SOCM or Emotional Healthy Spirituality or Alpha or any of the other groups that we have. Surround yourself with people who will be there in your moment of temptation, who will be there in that area of life that you struggle to make the right choice. Live a surrendered life. Live an accountable life. Because listen, we all need somebody in our life to say to us, Dennis, you're about to make a wrong choice. Somebody who will snap us out of it and say, Dennis, make the better choice. Live an accountable life so that when you come across that intersection, there's somebody there calling out your name to go the right way.